All right, Revelation chapter 19. Just looking at the first five verses of that chapter. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Lord, we hear your exhortation, and we desire now in our thinking and in our meditating upon your word to do just that. Please receive all glory and honor as we focus in upon your word. And Lord, do please open the eyes of our hearts and our ears that we might hear your voice, be encouraged, be challenged, be built up. In Jesus' name and for his glory we pray. Amen. Amen. So, let's see, several years ago, lots of years ago, before I even had gone into the ministry, I had my first experience of going on a missions trip, and that was to a place in Mexico called Carmen Sordan, where there was an orphanage that has several handicapped Hispanic kids, severely handicapped. And so it was the first time that I'd ever participated in anything like that. And there were several of us from this church, the church that I served in as a pastor for a bit, before coming here, who went down there and we ministered to these, severely disabled kids. And what was very fascinating to all of us who were a part of that trip, and what was so overwhelming, was that what we found once we got there, we spent about a week, a little over a week, helping out the staff there and ministering to these kids. What we found, though, was that there was a whole lot of ministry that came our direction rather than our giving of ourselves. And we certainly gave of ourselves to minister to these kids and to the staff there. But a common testimony when we came back from all of the people who went was how amazed they were that they found themselves, we found ourselves, ministered to. Like, we went down there expecting to help these people out in these amazing ways. And what we found in doing the ministry is that actually we were the ones who were ministered to. And that was because of a few things, a various number of things. But what we were most taken by or overwhelmed by was this fact. And it's this. These handicapped kids, who in most cases had been left for dead and found by the Mexican government and then given to the orphanage to take care of, these Latino kids, these Hispanic kids who were severely disabled in most cases, were some of the most happiest kids on earth. That's what ministered to us. They had a joy that was emanating from them that was overwhelming and that really caused us to take a few steps back and be really, really surprised. It is what ministered to us. The Lord was teaching us as a group, teaching me as a person, something that was really, really important at the time, and that was this, that though these kids were handicapped, right, we went down there, they were disabled, we're trying to help them out, the reality was is that I was the one who was handicapped. I was the one who was actually disabled. How is that? Well, these orphans, most of them deserted, all of them handicapped, were full of joy because they were in a place of ultimate refuge. They were in a place of ultimate safety. And they represented those who wholeheartedly trust the Lord with all of their circumstances. In other words, in a very real way, they were spiritual mirrors who were showing us our lack of trust in God. Just by the joy that was emanating from them, we knew that our own lack of joy in what was, and all of us had circumstances back at home that were difficult, but our lack of joy in what was mostly low-level suffering and low-level trial at home, our lack of joy was a symptom of a greater sickness. That sickness being a lack of trust in the reality that the Lord had our own circumstances totally and completely underneath His control. It became very evident to all of us that repentance and spiritual and a spiritual recalibration of our hearts and minds was really necessary. If we really knew Him in the way we said we did, our attitudes and our thinking would be quite different. That's what we found. And it was very humbling, in the least, as you might be able to imagine. And maybe you've even experienced something like that. But we've got to be honest, okay, about a few things. And I'm always into being honest, right, in front of you, with anything that we're considering in the scriptures and anything that we're considering about ourselves. We must be honest about this fact. Joy and praise are counterintuitive responses when we're in the midst of experiencing pain and trouble. That is not a response that makes a whole lot of sense to us, to have joy, to praise the Lord when we are experiencing trouble or pain of some sort. That does not come naturally to us. Not at all. It only comes supernaturally to us. You see, joy and praise are the overflow of trusting and being satisfied in the Lord despite our circumstances. See, your circumstances aren't supposed to play in a role in how you have joy in the Lord and how you praise the Lord. And it's a kind of a difficult thing to say, but here's the reality. God is always worthy of your praise no matter what it is that you are experiencing. And if you and I are not willing to give Him the praise and the honor and the glory that He deserves while going through hard times, what it's showing about us is that we don't ultimately trust Him with the circumstances that we're in. Pastor, I came here for an encouraging message. It ought to get encouraging as we go. But let's be honest, okay? This is not an easy thing for us to do when we are experiencing pain and trouble of all sorts. And we do. And maybe you're not experiencing it personally right now, but you're experiencing it in some way just by existing in our culture right at the moment, being in this culture right at the moment, because you have all sorts of things pressing in upon you, trying to get you to think in all sorts of different directions, away from who the Lord is, what He's done for you. And so your joy in Him is being challenged all the time. All the time. Nevertheless, He's always worthy of your praise no matter what it is that you're experiencing. Because He is God. And if we aren't willing to praise Him, what we're actually showing is that we aren't ultimately trusting Him with the things that we are going through. Well, I want to begin in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus demonstrates trust in God while underneath strangely difficult circumstances in His ministry. And then we'll come back to Revelation 19. So join me in Matthew chapter 11. Beginning in verse 20. It's actually some stuff here that you're probably very familiar with. But let's begin in verse 20. Matthew writes this. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Huh. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, or I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. An interesting passage. Right. A passage that probably, like I was saying earlier, the majority of you are very familiar with, at least verses 28 through 20 or through 30. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You know those verses, right? I bet you may even have them memorized. And I bet you that it's never occurred to you to memorize the verses that go before this one. This passage, or the verses that come before even that passage with all those woes. So what's going on here? Well, there's three things I want you to see from this large passage, and that is this. Jesus is astonished by human hard-heartedness. Okay, that's the overarching theme of what's going on in those first verses, in verses 20 through 24. He is astonished that people keep rejecting him. So he calls down woes upon these cities where mighty works of his have been done, and they have not repented. In fact, he says some pretty heavy things here, doesn't he? He says, my goodness, if the works that I have done in your towns had been done in Sodom, they would remain. They would have turned and repented. And then he goes on to say even this, it will be harder for you on the day of judgment, harsher for you on the day of judgment than for Sodom, than for Tyre and Sidon. Heavy stuff. Why would it be heavier? Because he was there in their midst doing stuff that only Messiah could do. And they were rejecting him out of hand. They were not placing their trust in him. Now, the next thing I want you to see is what Matthew says Jesus does while in the midst of experiencing in his ministry a whole lot of people rejecting him. Right? I mean, all these people are rejecting Jesus. How might that have felt to Jesus? I can tell you, in this day and age, in our Christian culture in America, the way that he was rejected, at least in this case, where he's talking about these towns who are rejecting him, if a person is rejected in the way that Jesus was, we would say to Jesus, I don't know if you're called to the ministry, friend. Right? in America that we might say something like that. Jesus, at this time, he says, man, I'm being rejected and my ministry, is it having an impact? And it's really important to see this. At that time, verse 25, at that time, at what time? At a time when he was being rejected, when the temptation would have been to be totally disoriented and depressed about what was going on, Jesus declared, I thank you, or I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And the thing to note here is that at a time when discouragement could have blurred things, Jesus instead praises the Father for the wisdom that he is seeing in the Father, for the impact that he's having in his ministry. Why? Because the Father really is in control of all the circumstances that are happening in Jesus' ministry. And he goes on to talk about how the Father and he have a really huge role to play in their coming to Jesus for salvation. I mean, it's huge. But the thing to note here is that Jesus is excited rather than depressed about what the Lord is doing, about what the Father is doing in his ministry. And then, of course, he ends that with an invitation. He offers mercy to any who would have ears to hear. He offers mercy to anybody who would come to him in faith, embrace him by faith. Come to me, any of you who are heavy laden, who are sick of your sinfulness and know that you can do nothing in and of yourself in order to do anything about that. Come to me. Come to me, those of you who are feeling the weight of living in a world that is totally opposed to you. Come to me and you'll find rest for your souls. That's what Jesus says. He says to anyone. Now, what does this have to do with Revelation 19? Well, Jesus here in this passage, he represents or he shows how he trusted, how he served, how he praised God despite the difficulties associated with following God in a fallen world. Jesus served, Jesus praised God despite the difficulties associated with following God in a fallen world. And there are several troubling difficulties about following God in this world. It's not easy. It's not easy. And anybody who would tell you differently is lying. It isn't easy. Remember that the book of Revelation was not written to convince you that you are living in the last generation, though you may well be. But it wasn't written to convince you of that. It was written to strengthen and to encourage you in what is real. It was written to strengthen and encourage you in reality itself. What is reality? Ultimately, God is the reality. If there's a God in the universe, that God is sovereign over every circumstance going on in this world and in your life. In other words, Revelation teaches our God reigns. Our God reigns, he rules, and he can be trusted. He can be trusted. So then Revelation establishes for believers the fact that no matter how things may look, right? And things can look pretty bad. We've been seeing that in the book of Revelation. No matter how bad things look, the Lord is sovereign and he is working all things according to the purpose of his will in bringing history to its close. Revelation reveals how the Lord is going to judge and destroy evil, how he establishes his kingdom, and how he delivers his people into what theologians refer to as the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. It's all about that. It's all about how he's going to judge evil, how he's going to establish his kingdom, and how he is drawing his people and leading his people out from a fallen world into the new heavens and the new earth. So remember, it's been a week since we've been here in Revelation. But remember that Revelation chapters 17 through 19, they elaborate upon the bold judgments of Revelation chapter 16. Do you remember that? Just nod. Yeah, we remember that. Sure we do. Revelation chapter 17 through 19, they elaborate upon the bowl judgments in chapter 16, specifically bowl number 5, bowl number 6, and bowl number 7, where you see Revelation chapter 17, the judgment of Babylon the Great. What is Babylon the Great? Babylon the Great represents Antichrist's evil world system, which is present now, but will be manifested in the future. Revelation chapter 17 records how that's going to be destroyed. And then Revelation chapter 18 records for us the funeral dirge or the funeral procession of Babylon the Great. And now we're in Revelation chapter 19. And coming here, we are approaching a significant peak in the book of Revelation and a significant peak in God's judgment on evil. At the end of Revelation chapter 19 is the second coming of Christ, where Jesus returns and he destroys his enemies and he establishes his earthly kingdom. And we go on into Revelation 20 talking about the millennium. But before we can arrive at the peak of Jesus' return, there are two things which John experiences in Revelation chapter 19. First of all, the verses that we're going to look at, he hears a tsunami of worship in heaven. That's verses 1 through 5. And then verses 6 through 10, he hears about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in our text, we're going to consider the worship that John first hears. So I want us to read it again, and then I'm going to point out three observations, and then lastly, we're going to consider four reasons to praise God in the midst of difficult circumstances. So let's look at it again. After this, after what? After chapters 17 and 18, after seeing the beast destroyed in chapter 17, and after hearing the funeral procession of Revelation chapter 18, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." So the first thing you ought to note here is the saints in heaven, the great multitude, praising God for judging the prostitute Babylon. They're praising God for that. It's a great multitude. Remember that in Revelation chapter 18, all those who are in heaven were commanded to celebrate the fact that God had given judgment on their behalf against the evil world system of the Antichrist, Babylon the Great. Revelation chapter 18, verse 20. God says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." That is what's happening right here in verses 1 through 3. They are obeying. They are rejoicing in the reality that Babylon is being judged. Now, God's people have been, are, and certainly will be oppressed and even killed by a world system that is in direct opposition to the Lord and his rule. We talk about it enough around here, so you should know this. But the reality is, just in case you have forgotten, that the world system that is out there right now is opposed to God. The majority of the world is in opposition to God, is at war with God. I want you to think about that. Do you really understand? Hopefully you see that. Right? It isn't hard to see if you have eyes to see the fact that I'm talking about here. Humanity does not want to bend their knee to the authority of God, the person who is at the center of the universe, who has brought all things into existence. That is how fallen humanity is. And we see that fact all around us. We in our natural state do not want God as king. And that system that is out there, in direct opposition to the Lord, oppresses God's people, those who have had their eyes opened by the Lord. See, this is a reality. This is the reality of living in a fallen world. We forget this from time to time. We're surprised by this from time to time. But remember what Jesus said. He says this in John chapter 15, verse 18. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. The world hates Jesus. Hates him. Even when they say nice things about him, they hate him. Why? Because what Jesus is referring to is that if you're not willing to fall underneath his authority, you are at war with him and hating him. No matter how many good things you have to say about him being a good teacher or a prophet or a great guy or whatever, if you're unwilling to fall underneath his authority, to fall to your knees before him and say, save me, you are at war with him. You hate him. Well, that's a very difficult thing for people to understand, because the immediate response, I bet you even a few of you are saying, nuh-uh, people don't hate him. My friend, they do hate the biblical Jesus. Why? Because Jesus, though he is a good teacher, though he is a prophet, he also said that he was divine, the Son of God, and that we ought to fall at his knees and worship him. And embrace the reality that we are sinners in need of him. He is in no need of us saying, hey, you're a good teacher, you're a great guy. Really appreciate all the nice things that you did. He's in no need of us patting him on the back in that way. In fact, he's not in need of us at all. The reason he came was to save us from our sin. That's why he came. And if we don't bow the knee to him and then to the authority that he has as the one who came, then we are at war with him. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. He goes on, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. From this, we ought to learn a few things. Number one, we ought not to feel at home in this world. How's it going with that? How's it going with that? A few of her giggling, but right? But there, I assure you that there are several Christians who are far more comfortable on earth than they ought to be. And in some area of our lives, I am more comfortable with the earth and the earthy things than I ought to be. But the truth is that as we look out into the world, we ought to come to the conclusion that, man, I don't belong here. And I don't belong here, at least in its current state. I don't belong here. And it's becoming more and more obvious over time, as time goes on, as time keeps going towards his end. We ought to also learn this. We ought not to be surprised when faced with difficulty and danger in this world. Right? You ought not to be surprised by this. And I'm afraid we in America have difficulty with this, because when we receive any sort of trouble because we belong to Jesus, oftentimes we begin talking about our liberty underneath the Constitution of the United States rather than thinking about the fact that we belong to a God who is hated by everybody who doesn't belong to him. Oh, yes, you're American, and we ought to be thankful for that fact. No doubt about it. But it doesn't trump who Jesus is, right? I mean, and if you belong to him, you can expect that opposition and difficulty is coming your way. The last thing that you can learn from this is that we ought to be certain of our final outcome. Why is that? Well, he says that he's chosen us out of the world. He's chosen us out of the world. That means that we ought to be certain of the outcome of following him. And here in Revelation, John experiences the rejoicing of the saints who marvel at and praise God for his judgment upon a world system which has tormented and tortured and killed many of them. Now you have to ask the question, is this a morbid attitude of vengeance? Is this a morbid attitude of vengeance? And of course it is not. The joy and the celebratory praises are because they take pleasure in an infinitely good God who acts with justice on their behalf. They know the Lord of the universe who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Romans chapter 12, verse 19. And they revel in the reality that God judges evil. By the way, when Paul talks about this, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, and Romans chapter 12, verse 19, when he says, "You know God who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" Paul's whole point there is that we aren't supposed to give violence back to anybody else in any form or fashion if we should be persecuted for Christ's sake. Instead, we're to leave it to God. It's precisely why? Because we're really lousy at doing the justice thing. All right? We really are. We always take it too far. We always do. And almost always, at least. And he says, no, you're to leave it to the Lord. Why? Because the Lord does this perfectly. And we'll see that. But the saints celebrate here God's justice upon evil and his never-ending compassion, as well as his infinite favor towards them. Now look at verse 4. Because here we see this, the heavenly council worshipfully agree with the saints. It's kind of an amazing thing. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." Fascinating. Because the next thing he witnesses are these heavenly creatures, heavenly beings, okay, 24 elders and the four living creatures who respond in worship. And it's fascinating how he describes it. Why? Because he says that they fell. Right? They fell, presumably they fell on their faces, and then they worshiped God. They heard the worship of the people of God, the multitude, and it's as if a tsunami, a wave came over them, and they fell down, and they worshiped God, who is, note this, he's on his throne. He's on a throne, which certainly points to the reality that he is sovereignly ruling all things. These powerful heavenly beings before and around the throne are so overwhelmed by God and his throne and the worship expressed by his people that they cannot help but fall down and worship. And check out what they say. They say, "Amen, hallelujah." What does amen mean? It means so be it, or truly, or most assuredly, or let it be so, or yes. And then they say, "Hallelujah." And hallelujah is just is an exclamation. It's from the Hebrew word, hallelujah. Here it's alleluia in the Greek, but here it's translated into hallelujah because it's the Hebrew command and exclamation to praise the Lord. Hallelujah, praise, you praise Yah, the Lord. Hallelujah. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is it exciting to you that heaven agrees with you when right-hearted expressions of worship are brought before the Lord? See, what you do on Sunday mornings and any time you come before the Lord and worship Him is far bigger than just going to church, going and doing devotions, checking it off the list. Because what this shows us is that if you are right-heartedly worshiping the Lord for who He is and what He's done for you, intending to meet with Him and honor Him and glorify Him, magnify Him in your life, all of heaven is agreeing with you in that. Does that blow you away? Or what? What, you know what that means when we gather together on Sunday mornings? There's a whole lot more going on in the unseen realm than you realize, right? We come in, we're sleepy-eyed, we're having a difficult time getting going, right? And sometimes the guy picks the songs that we don't like the best and whatever, and we have a difficult time really, we call it entering in. Just couldn't enter in this morning. Right? We use Christianese in order to describe entering in to worship. Friend, God is worthy of your praise and worship regardless of how you feel about one song or another, about a worship leader or another, about one preacher or another. What we are doing here right now, all of heaven is participating in worship and adoration towards God. This is much bigger and much more huge than we get. Than we realize, and I hope we get it more and more here. Because we ought to be excited. These heavenly beings in this text, they praise God in agreement with the multitude of saints who are there. And then verse 5, we see this, the command from the throne. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you His saints, you who fear Him, small and great. It's not entirely clear whose voice this is coming from the throne. Normally when a voice comes from the throne, it's God. But it probably isn't here. It could be the Lamb of God, Jesus, but it probably isn't Him either. Why would we say that? Well, because it says this, praise our God. Praise our God. Well, who is it that could say that? It would be the multitude who is in heaven. That's most likely what's happening here. The multitude in heaven who are near the throne of God, from the throne comes this command from them saying, praise the Lord. Praise our God, all you His saints. Okay? The writer of Hebrews says this. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Well, which cloud of witnesses is he talking about? Well, in chapter 11, he's talking about those who had faith, who had gone before them. Since you are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so easily, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, here there are some things to note about what the voice says. The voice says, praise our God. It's a command. And then the other thing to note is who the command is addressed to and how they are described. So the command, praise. It's in the present tense. Doesn't that bless you? It's a command in the present tense. Now, why is that important to recognize. Hillel is important to recognize because what they are essentially saying is keep praising God, or do not stop giving our God praise. Well, what is praise? Well, praise is the expression of trusting God. It's the overflow, right, of trusting God, saying you're in control, you are worthy of praise, no matter what it is that I'm experiencing. Trusting God is not making the best of a bad situation, but relying on Him in the worst of situations, no matter the circumstances. And from that comes praise. Who does He address? Well, He addresses those who are servants, right? He says, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. As in servants, or all who fear Him. Fear, God's people fear God. Now, we're not used to using that sort of terminology, but in reality, that is Old Testament terminology for trusting and loving God. That is having faith. Having faith is synonymous with fearing God in the Old Testament, and that is the sense here. To fear God is to see and receive Him as He is and respond. We're not used to using the word fear. Why? Because we think of fear as being scared. And this word carries some of that idea, but it's so much more than just being scared of God. A few weeks ago, I talked about the fact that, we often think of fear as just reverence. Right? You can stand outside of a zoo exhibit that has a lion in it and revere the lion on a level, fear the lion on a level, be impressed by the lion on a level. But if you're inside the cage, right, you have an entirely different level of reverence towards the lion. The truth is that you're in the cage. You're in the cage. So what does that mean when we fear? It means that we respect and revere Him to the uttermost. There are examples of this in the scriptures. Like one really great example is Peter, when he's called into the ministry by Jesus in Luke chapter 5. You may know the story where Jesus is in Peter's boat. Jesus says, let's go fishing, Peter. I'm done teaching. And Peter says, been fishing all night, and haven't caught a thing, but okay, we'll do it. And so he goes out, they catch a whole lot of fish, and Peter, the fisherman, forgets about all the fish that he's caught, and instead falls to his knees before Jesus and says what? Go from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. That is he was in the cage with the lion and he recognized it. Or Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, in the train of He sees the train of his robe, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up with all the seraphim around him. And what does he say? He says, I am undone. I am undone. What does that mean? It means that I am fearful. I ought to die because I'm in the presence of God. And the Lord brings him in. That is the fear of the Lord. That's worshiping the Lord. So, who are those here who are being commanded to praise God? Let me suggest to you this. It's the saints on earth living underneath horrific circumstances where there is at times the temptation to believe that there is no hope. This is a command from heaven to saints on earth to worship God, to praise God, to trust God with what appears to be hopeless circumstances. Because praise is the declaration of the absolute trustworthiness of God to do what is right and good. Now, with that in mind, the text itself actually tells us why believers can praise God no matter their circumstances. So four reasons he is to be trusted and praised while in difficult circumstances. Look at verse 1 again. The multitude says, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Reason number 1. Why should you praise God in difficult circumstances? Because he is the God of salvation and glory and power. What does that mean? Actually, it says there literally, hallelujah, the salvation and the glory and the power of our God. He is the God of salvation, glory, and power, and we ought to praise him because of that. Salvation, why? Because he rescued us. He rescued us. The greatest threat to the human soul is the wrath of God, and he alone has accomplished and secured rescue from it. How? By becoming flesh to absorb his own wrath in our place. Salvation. He is the God of salvation. He has salvation to give. He has accomplished salvation. He's the God of glory. In other words, he is the God of all glory, unapproachable because of the weight of his holiness, yet he has provided the way of approaching him, having become flesh to display his glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the God of all power. He is the God of omnipotent power, whom none can stop or extinguish, especially seen in that he became flesh, entered into death, yet was resurrected because he defeated death himself on our behalf. See, the greatest expression of God's power, glory, and salvation is the person, Jesus Christ. His work, God's work through his son, saves people, securing them for eternity while also securing the glorious end of history, the new heavens and the new earth. Why should you praise him in difficult circumstances? Because he's that kind of God, the God who saves, the God of all glory, the God of all power. Number 2, you should praise him because his judgments are perfect. Look at verse 2. The multitude says, his judgments are true and just. What does that mean? That means that his judgments are perfect in timing and perfect in severity. Perfect in timing and perfect in severity. No one will be able to claim that his judgments have come too soon or too late, or that they are too light or too severe. His judgments are true and just. There is nothing false in his judgments, and the expression of them are measured out with exacting precision. No one will be able to say, that's not true, neither is it right. Everyone will say in the end, your judgments are true and just. He's that sort of God. You ought to also praise him, number 3, because he will justly judge all that corrupts his creation. His judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. He will justly judge all that corrupts his creation. David said this, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Psalm 24. And what that means is that every inch of creation and everyone owes their existence to God. See, creation ultimately belongs to him, and life itself is on loan. You don't deserve to be alive. It's been granted to you. Now consider, since he's the creator of all, now consider how he feels about how humanity has distorted, how humanity has destroyed, and how humanity has exploited creation and each other merely for earthly gain. Oh. He says that he will justly judge everything and everybody who corrupt his creation. And then number four, he cares deeply for those who belong to him. He says, they say this, that the Lord has avenged on her, the system, the blood of his servants. In other words, all wrongs will be made right. All evil will receive his justice. And his kids, those who belong to him, having suffered horribly a little while in a fallen age underneath an oppressive system, they will live forever in the presence of God, knowing and experiencing unspeakable pleasures for eternity. So you ought to praise him in difficult circumstances because he's the God of salvation, glory, and power. His judgments are perfect. He will justly judge all that corrupts his creation, and because he deeply cares for those of us who belong to him. See, you can and you ought to do the counterintuitive thing now. That is, you should praise God. And you should keep praising God. You should never stop praising God because you know who he is and what he's done and what he will do to evil and how he promises to give you eternal joy. Trust his word to you. Trust him. What we see in the book of Revelation is he is worthy to be trusted. Everything's going to be made right. If you have not received him, why not? There is no better news than this. There's no better news than the gospel. There is no better, and there is no more important news than the gospel. That God became flesh in Christ for the sole purpose of absorbing his own justice on sin, and that he rose from the dead. And right now he offers mercy. Right now he offers rest. Does that mean everything will be easy? No. It does mean that in the end, you will be far better off than you can even imagine. You can't imagine it. Neither can I. Your future is so very bright, Christian brother and sister. No matter what you're experiencing right now. And if you don't know him, your future, if you do not embrace him, is so very disturbing. Why not embrace him? You know him to be true and just. Let's pray. Lord, you are true and just in all that you do, all that you have accomplished, all that you will accomplish. Everything you think is exactly right. Lord, I pray that you would help us to agree with you where we have difficulty agreeing with you. Frankly, Lord, it is a sobering reality that you're going to judge evil and what that means for those who don't know you. And you know, quite frankly, Lord, that it is difficult while we're going through difficult circumstances, Lord, to turn to you and to give you all glory, honor, and praise, knowing that you're in control of our circumstances no matter how difficult they are, and that you have a good intention in them for us. Lord, help us to think like you think. Help us to have the eternal perspective that we're going to live forever in your presence, and that whatever it is that we're experiencing right now is only going to contribute to the eternal joy that we have in your presence in the future. Lord, give us strength. Give us clarity. And empower us to be your witnesses. We love you. Amen.